All right, church, let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we desire to preach the scriptures expositionally, just meaning our aim is to hear from God in his word. We want to mine the scriptures of his truths and hold fast to those truths as we live for Christ and his kingdom. And so today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. We're working through our Colossians sermon series, kind of coming to a halfway point here. So we'll be looking at verses 1 to 17. All right, so Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Before we look at God's word, let us pray together one more time. Christ, we love you and we praise you for your word, that it is in your word that we see the very character and the likeness of God, that you have revealed yourself in the person and work of Christ, by the power of your word. It may be by the preaching of your word this morning that you continue to encourage your church, to build up your saints, to admonish us, to reprove us, God, to train us up in righteousness, Lord. It may be by the power of your word that you call sinners to yourself, Lord. We have so many children here who are in desperate need of your grace. Maybe by the power of your word, in the ministry of these parents, that you would call these children to yourself. God, be with us this hour, for we understand that we are a people that are in need of your truth, in need of your word, that we are fed not merely by good food and drink, but by spirit and truth. And so be with us as we study your word this morning. We pray and ask all this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. The other day, my son, he saw a tree without any leaves, and he burst out laughing, saying, "Look, that tree is bald," and he found it so funny. But church, there's something about this time of year, during the changing of the seasons, that our minds just filled with certain images, and we run them through all the time. You know, the coming of the fall into the winter, we think about the leaves. There's a change in color palette, the browning of the grass, the harvesting of crops, you know, the shorter days as the sun sets so soon now. But also there's a changing of outfits. You know, for myself, I need to put away my shorts and I need to bring out the sweats and the sweaters and the jackets. But church, in the text today, we see that Paul calls for the church in Colossae to center their faith upon Christ. And that faith in Christ involves a changing of the guard, the removing of one thing for another, because a new season is here, a new era has arrived. They're part of a new covenant, given new hearts, part of the new birth. They're no longer part of this world, but they're in Christ. And if they are in Christ, then they are to put off the old and to put on the new. Therefore, our theological focus for this morning, our main idea, the thrust, the central concept is that in Christ, the believer keeps their eye on him as they put off the old and put on the new. All right, that's our theological focus. In Christ, the believer keeps their eye on him as they put off the old and put on the new. 3 points for us this morning. The first is this, an eternal perspective. And that's the first point, an eternal perspective. This is from verses 1 to 4. Our second point is to put off the old self. All right, to put off the old self. That's from verses 5 to 11. And our last point is to put on the new. That's verses 12 to 17. All right, so in Christ, the believer keeps their eye on him as they put off the old and put on the new. An eternal perspective, putting off the old self, and putting on the new. Let us look at this first point together, an eternal perspective. I want to remind us what we've previously studied already, that Paul has warmly greeted the church in Colossae, giving thanks to God consistently in his prayers as he prays for them, thanking God for the work of salvation in the church at Colossae. Now recall, Paul did not plant this church. It is by way of other faithful men who labored in this city nearby the cities that Paul ministered to. So the man, probably Epaphras, was a key player in the establishment of this church. And so Paul is so thankful that there in this city, God has called a people to himself. He reminds them of this great grace. He draws their attention, the great Savior who has redeemed them, which is Jesus, who is supreme over everything, Lord of all. And before Paul gets into the content of his letter, he reminds them of his unique calling as an apostle to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ unto the Gentiles. And this is his life's work. It is his life's work to proclaim Christ to them and to build them up in Christ. And in light of that, then Paul warns them, the church, to beware of the false teachers. He calls for them not to be taken captive, not to be drawn away, not to be convinced otherwise of the teachings of these false teachers, for they have rooted their teaching in philosophies of men and not in Christ. They've departed from the head and are building off of something else, which is the worldview of men. And he reminds them of what they have in Christ, and how the rules and regulations, the aesthetic practices of these false teachers cannot offer them or give them anything sweeter than what they have in Jesus Christ. So do not let them pass judgment or disqualify you, and do not turn to those things due to the pressures of their condemnation, which Paul calls them to do, but rather they are to remain focused on Christ. For such religious actions, whether it be this task of fasting, withholding from certain foods, and having visions, all of these things appear to be holy, but they cannot deal with the flesh with how Jesus has done so on the cross. Now, many of you may be wondering, well, great, we understand that we are to resist, we are to have a defensive posture against other teachings that are not rooted in Christ. But now what? Are we to perpetually remain in a defensive posture? How are we to live then? Well, the answer Paul provides is this in verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The answer for Paul is that if we've been raised with Christ, then we seek the things above. We no longer set our minds on earthly matters, but on heavenly matters. We remind ourselves that this life is but a passing. It is a rest stop on our journey home. We are not to fixate ourselves, to plant ourselves, and root ourselves at a rest stop on I-35 going to the Twin Cities. I mean, no one in their right mind would do that. And in no way are we to root ourselves in this life, fix our eyes on these earthly things. We are to look beyond this life onto the next, to have such a focus on Christ as we live this life. And the great reversal is this, is that when we look upwards, when we look heavenwards, when we look to Christ, we actually and rightly posture ourselves to live in this life. Now, why do you say that? Well, because of what Paul says in verse 4, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. As one theologian explains in this passage, in this section of verses, saying that these verses reflect Paul's conviction that the life and destiny of the believer are inextricably bound up with Christ. Recall what Paul has been teaching the church. For in the same way that Jesus died, we have died with him. In the same way Christ was buried, the believers were buried with him. In the same way Christ was raised from the dead, the believers are raised to new life in him. And when Jesus appears in his glory at the grand return, the believers will also be with him. We see this sentiment all throughout the New Testament of our union with Christ. You know, Colossians 1:27, we've already looked at this, but Paul says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Other places, like in Philippians 3:20-21, when Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So what are you trying to say? Well, I'm trying to say that in Christ, the image of God has been restored. That which was broken in the garden has been renewed. And the believers, we share in this image because we are now united to Christ, the one who perfectly displays the image of God. As Paul says, he is the exact imprint, that renewed image we now participate in. And when Paul speaks about this future eschatological reality, he does so in what theologians describe as the already and not yet tension. We see this in places like 1 John 3:2, where John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Church, in Christ, we are truly united with him. But the full realization of this unity, of this sinless perfection with God in Christ, will be realized at the end of it all. But just because that's the case doesn't mean we give up now. But as Paul says, thus, because that is the case, we keep our eyes upward and heavenward to Christ as we live this life. And so if we are to build in this life, or to labor for, or to give ourselves for anything, we do so with eyes fixed on Jesus. We do so with eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, some of you may wonder, you truly mean that, do you? And I do. I mean that we are to have an eternal perspective about everything. And it's not as though that we look up and forget what's around us, but it's how we rightly see what's around us by first looking up. Now, some of you may be skeptical about where this applies to, but I want to remind us, church, if Christ is the firstborn of creation, if he is Lord over all creation, and if you and I have been united with him, and Christ is Lord of all, then all of creation is on the table of how we are to view it rightly in light of Christ. Now you may ask, well, even my job? Yes, even your job. Well, my schoolwork? Yes, even your schoolwork. When I change the diapers, when I do the dishes, as I maintain my house, fix the plumbing, all of these things, yes. We are to have an eternal perspective in all of life. See, it can be so easy to separate the spiritual from the physical. But that was precisely the problem of the Gnostics in the early church. An overemphasis on the spiritual over and against the physical, as though Christ is not Lord over all. I'm going to borrow the language of one Rod Martin in his article, Faithful in All Things, when he says this, that if Christ is Lord over all, and if we are fixating ourselves upward on him, then we see that everything we do is an extension of the spreading of the kingdom of God. It is a declaration of war, a pushing back of sin, of the scarcity of pain and decay and death. In Christ, as we faithfully live our lives, we are restoring order, bringing forth healing and blessing in this life. We are participating in what Jesus came to do and will finally come to do at the day of all days. He'll bring it to completion, undoing the fall and the fruits of the devil. See that echoed in 1 John 3:8. And church, realizing the end, fixating our focus on the destination where we are going and the one whom we are going to, encourages us to persevere in the present, for we know where we are going. You know, Rod Martin, in his article, he writes this, that every calling is itself sacred, every task a trust, every laborer accountable before the throne. Close quote. And so, church, it's not just in these spiritual things that we think of our Bible studies, of our Sunday corporate gatherings, of your prayer times with the Lord, doing it alone with your kids or with your spouse, but in everything we do for the Lord, in all things. And so in light of that, point number two, we put off the old self. That's from verses 5 to 11. Now, why does Paul go here? Well, because, church, we are to have a heavenly mindset. We are to commit ourselves to getting rid of the behaviors that are accompanied by this earthly mindset. And, you know, throughout church history, there was one John Owen who, as he reflected on this section in verse 5, particularly when Paul writes in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." As one John Owen reflected on this, he began to ponder and question, well, do you mortify? That was for him the word to put to death. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Close quote. Church, have you seen something get put to death against its own will? I mean, this may not be a universal experience anymore among a lot of Hmong Americans, but, you know, I grew up going to the chicken farm with my parents to kill chickens. And, you know, as a little kid, you always get the task of holding the feet, right? And it's not a pleasant thing to witness, as I recall. You know, you're holding this chicken's feet and you feel with all its might it's trying to kick away. You feel the warmth in its legs leave. You see the blood drain in the chicken in response. You know, all of its fluid from his body is just coming out. So you don't just willy-nilly put a chicken to death, or whether it be a cow or a pig, or if you're a hunter, you try to put a kill shot so the animal does not struggle as it passes away. I mean, that's the horrors of war. You're committing to killing other men, or else they'll kill you. It involves strategy. It involves intention. It involves a commitment to the act. And so too, Paul calls the Christians to the Greek word nekro'o, to slay their sin, to kill it, to wage war against the very thing that previously before Christ had us in chains. Blinded our eyes so that we walked around without sight, had us crawling on our knees to please its demands while it promised us pleasures, but could only give us death. Paul says, put that thing to death. Go to war against that. Slay that very thing in your life. And he provides two broader categories of the sins in which we are to kill. The first list of sins focuses on sexual sins and the gratification of the flesh, and the second focuses on sins concerning our interpersonal relationships. Now, parents, we're talking about a topic that, you know, for your young kids is very sensitive, and I'll try my best to broadly sweep over it and entrust that you will deal and handle wisely and carefully the admonishment and instruction of your children as we talk about some of these things. But as you work through it, if it's difficult, then let us continue to find counsel and wisdom together as we address these things. But maybe for teenagers, I'm not too worried about you per se, because I can recall as a young man, as a young teenager, the things that were shared and thought of, even in the locker rooms as I was growing up. I want to say, don't be ashamed. Though the world may be beating a drum for one thing, it is okay to say, no, my God says another thing. And so let us work through this. The first categories of sins we are to put to death are sexual sins or the gratification of the flesh. Now, this first list was necessary for Paul to address. One, because of the cultural context in Colossae, coming from that environment, that context, that pagan worship and ideology and worldview. But just two, because of the fallen nature of humanity. And we've seen it throughout Scripture that a rejection of God works its way out in humanity's exploitation of the good things that he creates. We see how humanity has taken the one flesh union of a man and a woman, the blessing of intimacy enjoyed in the marriage union, which is designed to bring forth fruits, to bring forth the spreading of the image of God of children across the world for the glory of God throughout creation. And since Genesis 3, that has been warped for humanity's own pleasures. No, this didn't just start in the 60s and 70s during the sexual revolution in the United States. No, this started in the garden. This exploitation of what God calls good and turned it into evil. After the fall of humanity, humanity has long twisted the sanctity of the sexual experience and the joys found in it, the healthy boundaries for it, and the natural parameters concerning the parties upon which it is to be enjoyed. And church is so hard because we live in a society that, like much of the fallen societies of this earth, has stretched the limitation of what should be morally accepted. That as believers, we have to be just so explicitly and honestly clear that any pursuit of sexual pleasures outside of the realms of marriage, as defined by a single unity between a man and a woman, is not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God. And along with these vices, there are two more general sins that Paul includes that are directly connected to sexual sins. These are evil desires and a covetousness or greed. Now, evil desires, the human heart, since Genesis 6, 5, as Moses records, articulates that the human heart is bent towards evil perpetually. And this general phrase from Paul depicts the human's earthly disposition to do that which is not pleasing to God. We see greed as another one that Paul includes. Not only the acts that flow from an evil heart, but the longings of that heart. The human heart has a longing for more, and not just holy aspirations, but it is almost as though Scripture speaks about it as an uncontrollable desire for evil. These two descriptions fit with the list of sexual immorality because they are what stokes the flame, as one theologian says, when he says, quote, sexual sins arise because people have an uncontrollable desire for more and more experiences and pleasures, and such a desire is nothing less than a form of idolatry, close quote. Church, it's always a good reminder to comprehend that God's wrath is coming against such wickedness. Not because he's against pleasure, but he's against the rejection of him and the pursuit of pleasures apart from his design. That communicates a heart that lives for self and not for God. God, you made it this way. I don't want it your way. I want it my way. That's been the problem since the garden. Such sins, as Paul says, used to mark them before Christ. They used to walk in these things, so dull, so numb to it. But now that they're in Christ, you take that and you commit to putting it to death. The second thing, interpersonal relationships. The second list, right, we see anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You know, the second list of sin concerns sin against one another. Now, before we continue, in no way, shape, or form is Paul exhaustive in his listing, meaning that he covers every single sin. Rather, his list is descriptive. It communicates the sinful attitudes of anger and ill will towards others that lead to a careless and disruptive or unkind speech towards one another. And what's so interesting for us to observe is that we can summarize such vices in this list into one category. It is the untamed tongue. All throughout Scripture, we've seen that, you know, out from the mouth flows the heart. As James argues thoroughly throughout his letter in James, such as in James 1:26, that if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so Paul is saying, okay, not only do you put to death these sinful sexual sins that almost always communicate this self-gratification, but you put to death the sins that disrupt your unity amongst each other, your inability to love God and to love man. You put those sins to death as well. And the culmination of such sinful speech towards one another, as Paul says, is this lying posture towards each other, this deceitful character. And why is Paul stressing speech so much? Well, again, we got to remember, church, Paul's not just talking to one person. He's talking to the church. It is who they are in Christ. They are no longer just individual units that need to go off and live good Christian lives. They're a collective whole. They're a family. They're a body. And if there is to be unity, harmony, and a togetherness among the fellow members in the Church of Colossae, then they are to be a people that are honest with each other, careful with their speech, and if they do sin, quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. And so we have these sins, and Paul says, you put them to death. And it's not just okay, these Greeks, they need to do it, and these Jews are okay, right? Or it's not just, okay, the ladies got to do it, the men are free to go. No, Paul's saying, no, Christ is all and in all. So all of us as a church, we commit these sins to death. So are you here this morning, and are you tired of your sins? Are you tired of hurting others with your words? Tired of having a disposition of deception, lying your way through life? Tired of the broken relationships in your life that it seems as though you go every day without an argument, without some kind of form of bickering, anger, malice towards others? That it seems as though all around you, you look in your life and there's nobody you can trust, nobody who you can rest in and rely in? Or are you tired of the sexual sins in your life? Whether it be an addiction to pornography or a pursuing of sexual pleasures outside of the realms of what God would have for us? Or are you haunted by the sexual deeds in your past that you're ashamed of them and now are trying with all your might to run away from it? Are you so broken and bruised by your sin? Understand this, come to Christ, and he will wash you clean. And not just some kind of, I'll see what I can do later, but a guaranteed forgiveness, a guaranteed cleansing, a guaranteed right standing before God. And all of the sin, all of the shame, all of the guilt that accompanies it is gone in Christ. Will you come to him this day? There is hope in this gospel, that Jesus has done all the work to provide forgiveness and freedom and salvation and peace. And I'm stressing this because of this, for only a Christian, one filled with the Spirit, born again, can participate and have victory in the act of putting sin to death. If you're not in Christ, it's as though you have a gun shooting blanks. It may make some noise, but it has no power to kill. But in Christ, he's already slain it. The sword has already fallen. And it may be wriggling and trying to break free, but it is dead. And a believer rests in Christ as we put sin to death. Oh, church, but the question is this, how are we to put sin to death? Just four quick helpful points for us. First, it begins and it ends with Jesus. All the blessings we have as believers are given to us by way of Jesus Christ. So yes, our freedom from and victory over sin is because of him. You know, 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And if in Christ we've been united with him, and as Paul says, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. It is not just some power that gets turned over at your first moment of temptation. the very power that did not let the body of our Lord see decay, that very power dwells in us as God's people. And if it is that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, has raised us to new life, then it is by way of that same power, the Spirit of God, that we put sin to death. So secondly, it is by the work of the Spirit that we put sin to death. True, there is an indwelling sin on this side of eternity in our fallen bodies. I mean, as David prayed earlier, you know, quoting from John, if we say we have no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. But Romans 8:10 says this, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So it is not as though God has left us to ourselves to fend off sin, our flesh, the world, and the enemy, but it is the Spirit that helps us grow in holiness as we commit ourselves to pursuing holiness. See, Romans 8:13, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so it is in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, and the third, it is by word and deed. If it is the Spirit's work, then some may wonder, well, do I just then sit around, become passive, and just pray all day and let him do the work? Oh, by no means. There are numerous callings in the New Testament authors for us to work out our salvation, to labor in holiness, to participate with the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit in putting off the old self. And we do so by word and by deed. Now, why word? Well, because it is through the words that our minds are renewed. And I go to the mind because Romans 8:5 says this, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And our minds are renewed by way of the word. And so by word, and then what? By deed. Secondly, by deed, for the Spirit, as John Owen says, works in us and with us, not against us or without us. So like in Philippians 2:12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasures. And fourthly, the last thing, we identify sin and then we starve it out. War always involves logistics. How we'll feed our troops, how we'll supply our troops. In an equal standing, usually the one with a more thought out, more thorough, more sustainable plan of logistics wins. So we cut the chain of supply. We destroy the factories that fuel our sin. So that means there may be things in your life you must remove. Don't be slow to do it. For if you don't remove it, then the factory is still pumping. The flame is still burning. Product is still being churned out. Oh, we must remove it. Principally, as our Savior said, if your eye causes you to sin, then you cut it out. Oh, we must be quick to remove the things in our life. And you know what that is, church. Maybe you understand what that is. And for so long, you've been slow to remove it because you still believe in some way, shape, or form you can kind of keep Jesus and your sin together in the same cup. Oh, but let us starve it out. Let us starve it out. Thirdly, we put on the new self. See, as we put off the old, we're also attentive as believers to not just put off, but we got to put something on. Now, if you haven't caught already on the metaphor, this put off, put on language is echoing the idea of taking off clothes and putting on a new outfit. Then in Christ, we take off the old garments of the dead, the fallen, and the sinful self. And as that is removed, we put on a new garment of clothing, which is holy and pleasing to the Lord. And thus Paul goes on to list on these virtues, these Christian virtues that we are to put on. This is verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy And beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so firstly, as believers, we put on the shirt of godly virtues that flow out of it in how we treat each other. And this garment is covered with compassion, with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Compassion is the Greek phrase. The term is literally for your bowels. What does that mean, though? It says from our innermost bowel, our innermost being, we're overflowing with the mercies, as we see with God as well. That the tender mercies of God is to be the heartfelt compassion and tender mercies we have towards each other. The kindness that we have point towards God's kindness, as seen throughout his gracious acts to his people. We mirror the kindness of God as articulated elsewhere in Paul's letters to depict how God's kindness was poured out onto his people over and over again to a hard-hearted people. Humility. Now, humility in the Greco-Roman world was often understood as a weak virtue. It was often associated with a person's cowardice. But humility as a believer is as one as our Savior, who in his humility humbled himself, as in Philippians 2, that he became a servant. And so humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but it is thinking of ourselves less. It is considering others over and against ourselves. The next one is meekness, or it could also be translated as gentleness. I like the way one theologian points it out when he says this, that gentleness speaks towards the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That we don't think of ourselves so highly. We rightly understand who we were in Christ, and thus we love each other in light of that gentleness, in light of that meekness. And patience points towards the way God and Jesus both exercises this virtue towards his fallen creatures, patient with you and I. Oh, how patient was he with all of us as he extended his hand of grace. As many of us, I know your stories, we walked in just blindness for years. How patient and kind was our Lord. And it's that same patience we exude towards each other. And so, secondly, what keeps this garment together is a posture that bears with each other. One that is quick to move towards forgiveness when we sin against each other or when others sin against us. For we should be reminded daily at how great our offense was before God, but how much greater he went to forgive us of such sins in sending his cross to hang on that tree. And thirdly, an outfit would not be complete without pants. And what is essential for the believer is to put on is love. For these virtues are not just standalone articles of clothing, but they're a complete outfit that rounds out a person. And if we as a church are the body of Christ, this rounds us out. We're not just making fashion statements, but we're living as the church of God, as his royal priesthood, to proclaim of his excellencies. And if we're to exercise, as we say here, the keys of the kingdom, then our love for one another quickens, strengthens, and bolsters our ability and success towards being what God has redeemed us to be. Fourthly, we throw on the peace of God. Like a warm jacket that covers us, the peace of God should cover us. And I like the way one theologian articulates it, that in general then, Paul wants the Colossians to make peace the arbiter, the factor, that should be given preference over competing concerns and interests. See, without sacrificing principles, believers should relate to one another in a way that facilitates and demonstrates peace, the peace that Christ has secured for us. Yes, there's going to be things we disagree with. Yes, there's going to be moments when we're upset and frustrated with each other, but we choose to move towards peace. For Jesus has labored to bring forth his peace, and he longs to see us delight in that peace and to rest in that as well as his people. And then lastly here, Paul notes that the church then is a people marked by a Christ-centered worship. The people of God as a collective whole make the message of Christ central in our worship. As Paul says, verse 16, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We cling to the teachings of Christ as a people. And the teachings of Christ has been preserved by his apostles, found in his scriptures. Yes, the Old Testament as well, because the Old Testament foreshadows, points to Jesus as a fulfillment. Christ taught from the law and the prophets and the writings, and thus all the scripture for us, we are to dwell in it richly. And we are to be teaching and admonishing, implying that as we keep our eyes on Christ, as we're putting off the old self, putting on the new, we are both teaching and admonishing, instructing each other and correcting each other in our walk with the Lord. As one theologian notes, teaching refers to the positive presentation of Christian truth, while admonishing refers to a more negative warning about the dangers of straying from that truth. Both should be seen in the life of the church. This is what Christ calls us to. Be careful, brother and sister. You walk that way, we're no longer walking in light of this truth. And so we as a people should encourage each other in our admonition, in our instruction, our correction, by way of the singing of songs. And singing is an essential part of our worship, for it postures our hearts before God and one another. As we sing to exalt God, we're in tandem edifying each other. Even in our Sunday service, you see how we sing. It's just not throwing songs here and there, but the songs are always a response to what? God's word. We hear him call us to worship, we praise him. We hear his word preached, we praise him. As we see him, the gospel in the ordinance of the Lord's table, we sing songs of praise for the salvation that we have. Oh church, we're a people who sings. And in everything, if that is not exhaustive enough, Paul says and concludes this call to act with an all-encompassing declaration, whatever we commit ourselves to, we, the church, do so out of the lens that whether or not this most magnifies Jesus or not, in all things, we commit ourselves to the glory of Christ. So church, is Jesus at the center of all that we do? We're not just Sunday Christians, and then Monday through Sunday, we live like the world. Do we sing songs of praise on the Lord's Day, but on Monday our hearts pursue fleshly goals? Do we declare that Jesus is everything on a Sunday and then turn around and pursue our pet sins rather than him? Do we lift up our hands and sing of the goodness of God? So long as this goodness does not demand me to change the way I live, to treat my loved ones and my spouse, and my children, and my family, in a way that is God-honoring to Christ. Oh, church, is Christ Lord over all that we do? And the final calling here at the end, I want to continue to remind us, this church, that the context where our minds are renewed, where we put off sin, where we put on righteousness, is the church. Now, I get it. There are going to have to be some practical things you do in your own life, in your own walk. But I want to suggest to us that Paul here is speaking to the church. He's calling the church as a whole to put off and to put on, to fix their eyes on Christ. And yes, we do that individually, but we can never do that without the corporate gathering too. So what are you saying? Well, maybe more explicitly, to remove oneself from the covenant community and expect growth would be like a finger who thinks they are able to fully function by removing themselves from the hand. Like a light bulb that thinks it'll still turn on while no longer being connected to a power source. Similar to a quarterback who thinks he can win a game on his own with no one to help him, he cannot do so. If you desire to put away sin and to grow in holiness, but you remove yourself from the church, from God's people, then do not expect to have the results that you desire, because you've actually removed yourself from the context upon which God has given us to grow in these things. To grow in these things. So Grace Covenant Church, let us throw ourselves into the covenant community. We need each other more than we think. We need each other more than we think as we put off our sin, as we put on Christ. May that be a forewarning for us. If we think we can do it on our own, be very careful. Be very careful. We need each other to admonish, to encourage, to build each other up as we put off the flesh and put on Christ. Let us pray together. Christ, we love you and we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you that you are Lord over all, that you are governing and in control of everything. And thanks be to God that it is not us who's in charge, Lord, but you, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sit on the throne at the right hand of the Father and that you are ushering all things anew. May we as your people rest in you. And by your Spirit, help us to have our eyes fixed on you, Christ, as we put off the sinful habits, put it to death, and put on the new by the power of the Spirit. We love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.